Well, thank you very much. It's an honour and a privilege to be here today, and thank you for your kind welcome and your patience. You know, one of the great virtues you find in the New Testament, where virtues are often listed, is the virtue of endurance. And when I saw that I was expected to lecture for an hour and a half, I thought, well, endurance is going to be it, isn't it? But in fact, actually, of course, following the example of my predecessors in this conference already, I discover I can honourably turn it over to question and answers after an hour. So your capacities for endurance may not be quite so tested as I thought they might be. I've just returned from the United States, where I was a locum for a church in Massachusetts. Christ Church, Massachusetts, is one of the largest Episcopal churches in Massachusetts. And as you probably know, there has been a tremendous upheaval in the American Episcopal Church, and indeed in the Scottish Episcopal Church for the same reason, broadly because the bishops have sought to do something which is it has not been considered in all the history of the church proper to do. That is, to make what has been previously deemed a vice or a sin into a sacrament. Now, that's something that many Christians, this side of the Atlantic and the other, have considered to be something which the church cannot do, and yet the bishops insist on seeking to do it. And therefore, there is an eruption in the church, and the church that I was serving in just briefly for a month or so was seeking to hold fast to its orthodox convictions in the face of pressure from the bishop to do otherwise. And one of the things I think, if I could do anything, speak into this that situation at all, one of the things I think I could do was to remind Christians that it takes often a long time to resolve these difficulties. I think it takes 100 years to repent of a sin. I mean, not an individual sin, but when the church does something like that, it can take 100 years or more for that sin to be turned away from. And it's hard to say that to a church which is actually less than 100 years old. And they were only a little reassured when I told them that the church which I served my title in after being ordained was ancient in 1005. But they enjoyed that. It does, though, I think, lead us to a perspective which I hope really is the subtext of my address tonight. And that is, we need to take the long view. We need to see how things go. It's easy to take a snapshot and make snap decisions on a snapshot. The more we understand the path that the church has taken, the history of the church, the learning, the disputes, the mistakes, the sins, and the points of advance throughout history, the more we will come to a mature understanding of our present circumstances and be able to minister with that much greater conviction. And so part of my address tonight will be a view of the modern church, but really without mentioning the modern church at all. I want to go back and look at the Corinthian church from Scripture and from the first letter of Clement to the Corinthians, which is a sub-apostolic work. And I want to see things there, as it were, from a distance. And you will see resonances, I hope, with our present circumstances, which I think in the end will prove useful to our modern analysis of our situation. Let me begin, though, with a very brief resume on the nature of the church. We are familiar with the manifold biblical descriptors used to describe the Church of Jesus Christ. His body, his creation by virtue of his calling of men. It is the body of men among whom his Holy Spirit is operative in a distinctive way to cause them to receive the spiritual energies of the age to come and thus anticipate here and now that which lies in the future. The church is the gathering of men to whom and from whom the gospel is preached and obeyed, the community of the baptized among whom the word of God is rightly heard and comprehended, and the sacraments duly administered. It is the community which results from the fact that Jesus Christ manifests himself by the Spirit and is present with them, thus bringing them into being as his church wherever two or three are gathered in his name. St. Ignatius of Antioch, remember, defines the church on these lines. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be, just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. These, of course, are familiar definitions, which means that the church cannot be defined in purely institutional terms. The church fathers and reformers, following the scriptures, steadfastly refuse to accept that the church is merely a socio-historical construct, a society of men by their own determination and choosing, but insists rather that it is a supernatural community of men chosen and called by the living Christ, and therefore not their own, but his, among whom he disposes and reigns as he pleases. You remember the term in Christ occurring so often in Pauline correspondence, describing the essence of the nature of the church, the dative signifying the sphere in which the power of Christ acts and is recognized. For a man to be in Christ is, therefore, new creation as a result of this operative power which prevails over him. At baptism, the new disciple of Christ dies as one whose former life is now over and is made alive together with Christ and begins a new existence in the power of Christ's reign. All these, of course, are familiar definitions. As true as this is, the church cannot be fully identified with the sphere of the reign of Christ, or to use gospel terminology, the kingdom of God, because the sphere of Christ's reign is clearly of infinitely greater compass than the extent of the church. Equally and conversely, the church, because it is a body of men who exist in their former state as sinners, alongside their new status as the people of God, cannot fully and unequivocally represent the body of men in Christ, but can only do so provisionally and in a flawed way. The church, therefore, cannot be exclusively identified with the sphere in which Christ's power reigns, or the kingdom of God, but under the providence by which Christ calls the church into being, it will inevitably reveal his reign over and within it, and therefore will not be entirely without the characteristics proper to a body of men under the reign of God. Those of you who, in their youth, perhaps, listen to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, will remember that there was a coffee machine featured in the programme which dispensed a beverage almost entirely, but not completely, unlike coffee. Well, sometimes the Church of God is a body of people who exhibit characteristics almost completely, but not quite, unlike the Church of Jesus Christ. Even in its worst moments, and these have and continue to be very bad moments, even if it is almost entirely unlike a church, it will not quite achieve this total differentiation from its true character and calling. It will always present, however, even in its greatest moments, a qualified representation of that which is proper to it, namely the society of men under the reign of God and in the fellowship of his Son. The best understanding of the church we can formulate will seek to do justice to the incipient perfection of the reign of Christ under which it is set, but also to acknowledge the serious declension from that standard of which the church will always have to acknowledge until the final day. We might best formulate the description of the church, therefore, as a frontier. This frontier lies between the reign of God and the world to which the saving power of the kingdom is directed. A frontier in which God is active and Christ is saving, and in which evil is continually being rebuked and set back, and in which virtue and righteousness are furthered. A frontier in which the love of Christ triumphs over lovelessness, truth over falsehood, life over death. A frontier which the death throes of the evil one are negated by the loving reign of the everlasting God. Under that definition, the church will exhibit a welter of characteristics as variable and diverse as one might find on a battlefield. There will be great love and sacrifice, great courage and endurance. There will be great triumphs of grace and victories wrought in Christ's power and name. But there will also be setbacks. There will be cowardice and betrayal, shameful defeats, desertions and reverses. Any observer will notice the ambiguity in the church's life arising from these contrasts. There will be evident sins and crimes which will not go unrecorded by a scornful world. But there will also be signs of grace which will draw men and women to the source of that grace, thus recruiting them to the membership of the church. This will happen even in the darkest of the hours of the church, even when she bears the least resemblance to her true calling and nature. Furthermore, the gospel has the power to raise up better hearers and doers of Christ's word, and thus the church always exhibits the power of reformation in its midst. Thus, in this frontier, in this powerful encounter of God's reign with the world, there will always be regrouping, reforming, realignment, in order that setbacks and reverses can be answered with true and godly advances. Thus, the church will never be static, even though, overall and in the long run, it proves to be invincible. Forgetful and faithful here, it regroups and springs up anew there. Disobedient and corrupt there, it is raised up holy and dutiful here. And because it is the creation of the one raised from the dead, it can never stand in any serious risk of diminution. Always in his power, always his power is greater than the decay to which it is subjected. Always it will rise up in more or less better forms, in more or less better powers of witness and obedience. Thus the church will inevitably become witness to two aspects of divine action in its midst. Two aspects which are antagonistic in the sense that muscles are antagonistic to maintain and control limbs. The church will always be impelled forward by the energy of the Holy Spirit, pressed forward to make good its opportunities as they arise. It will prove tirelessly energetic under the prompt of the Holy Spirit and discover, like St. Paul, that it is omnicompetent through Christ's strength. At the same time, it will need and exhibit endurance, patience in the face of its reverses. It'll never be allowed to forget that with the Lord, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. There will be times when it is urged forward by the gracious Spirit's gracious insistence, and other times when it will be held back because the Spirit of Jesus does not give it leave to advance. It will inevitably become an advocate of the urgent patience of Christ. We hear, do we not, of young, exuberant churches and old, battle-hardened churches. Young churches who know about the urgency of Christ's impulse, and old churches who can tell the story of patient endurance. But both urgency and patience are necessary and must be evident in every church. There can be no doubt that the Corinthian church, as we are introduced to it in the New Testament, is an exponent of the church as this frontier. The life of the Corinthians is a turbulent mixture of great enthusiasm and energy, abundant gifts, outworking of divine grace, as well as destructive party spirit, ignorance and despising of true apostolic instruction, serious moral failure and misbehaviour, even in the context of worship. Some of these errors and sins are so gross that if they happened today, we would wonder whether the body in which they took place could really be considered a church at all. But Paul never suggests that. He calls them to their true vocation as a church, their denial of all that can never succeed in reversing their call. The second letter of Paul ends with the apostle's injunction to the Corinthians to mend their ways. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, it is an open question whether they'll do so. The first letter of Clement to the Corinthians, which incidentally nearly made it into the New Testament, it didn't make it, actually, because it was a little bit too late, and it breaks no new doctrinal ground, I think. The church perhaps was right not to let it in, but it nearly did, because it was a widely read letter, a letter which inspired and strengthened the faith of churches everywhere, but is particularly directed, of course, by Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. We only have one copy of it, by the way. It's in a single document in the Alexandrian Codex. And it was written by one Clement, who very possibly was the one the Clement referred to in Philippians 4:3, who succeeded his co-presbyters Linus and Cletus to the oversight of the Roman Church. And the letter appears to be written on the occasion of some internal doctrinal corruption or seditious activity which threatens the integrity and the effectiveness of the Corinthian church. Clement seeks to draw them back from moral and spiritual health by reminding them of previous better times in which they had exhibited great godliness and holiness. Putting this side by side with the New Testament evidence, it suggests a none too surprising oscillation in the quality of Corinthian Christianity. They evidently exhibited besetting sins, arising no doubt from the cutthroat competitive spirit at commercial Corinth, which from time to time flared up and got the better of their godly intentions. St. Clement's letter breaks no doctrinal ground, but sets forth the virtue proper to a Christian church and offers persuasive encouragements to imitate the apostles and their spiritual fathers. Let me read to you the opening discourse of the letter. The Church of God, which sojourns at Rome, to the Church of God sojourning at Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. Owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves, we feel that we have been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points in respect of which you consulted us, and especially to that shameful and detestable sedition, utterly abhorrent to the elect of God, which a few rash and self-confident persons have kindled to such a pitch of frenzy that your venerable and illustrious name, worthy to be universally loved, has suffered grievous injury. For whoever dwelt even for a short time among you, and did not find your faith to be as fruitful of virtue as it was firmly established, who did not admire the sobriety and moderation of your godliness in Christ, who did not proclaim the magnificence of your habitual hospitality, and who did not rejoice over your perfect and well-grounded knowledge. For ye did all things without respect of persons, and walked in the command merits of God, being obedient to those who had the rule over you, and giving all fitting honour to the presbyters among you. You enjoined young men to be sober and of serious mind, instructed your wives to do all things with a blameless, becoming, and pure conscience, loving their husbands as in duty bound, and you taught them that, living in the rule of obedience, they should manage their household affairs becomingly, and be in every respect marked by discretion. Clement explains, of course, that the successive calamitous events have stopped him writing to them, and that could have been a persecution probably in the reign of Domitian. One way or other, he's writing his letter a little bit late by his standards. And he's not concerned only for the reputation of the church in general, but specifically for the Corinthian church. They used to be, he says, venerable and illustrious and worthy to be universally loved. And he mentions those particular virtues: faith, fruitful of virtue and well-established, godliness in Christ, yielding sobriety and moderation, hospitality, habitual and magnificent, and knowledge, perfect and well-grounded. One cannot read that without thinking how blessed it must have been to make a visit to the Corinthian church at the time at which those particular virtues prevailed. But now we find that these things have been grievously upset. Corinthian church has fallen short of the standards which itself had exhibited. And the besetting sin of Corinth, of partisanship, faction and competition, had effectively reduced their edifice of piety to rubble. And the first half of the letter of Clement, by the way, it's a great letter to read if you've read all the New Testament in Greek, because it'll give you a lot more interesting vocabulary. But it was a tragedy, you see, because something that they had, which was an exhibit of Christ's grace, had been lost. And he describes the loss in chapter 3 in this way: every kind of honor and happiness was bestowed upon you, and then was fulfilled that which was written, my beloved did eat and drink and was enlarged and became fat and kicked. Hence flowed emulation and envy, strife and sedition, persecution and disorder, war and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honoured, those of no reputation against such as were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against those advanced in years. For this reason, righteousness and peace are now far departed from you, inasmuch as everyone abandons the fear of God and is become blind in his faith, neither walks in the ordinances of his appointment, nor acts a part of becoming a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lusts, resuming the practices of unrighteousness and ungodly envy, by which death itself entered the world. Clement gives a description of the anatomy of the downfall, centering on their abandonment of God, manifested as the disordering of all their relationships, the ignoble against the honourable, the disreputable against the reputable, the foolish against the wise, and the young against their seniors. Evidently, Clement is echoing Isaiah 3:5 and 1 Corinthians 4:10. And he enlarges in the subsequent chapter 4, on this moral catastrophe which has overtaken the Corinthians. Now, doesn't that ring bells? A point where the characteristics of Christ were publicly evident in a church, and then a generation later, where there is this terrible loss of godly reputation and a rendering ineffectual of the church's witness. And, incidentally, the rise of persecution. The internal strife and sin give opportunity to the external enemies of the church. And Clement sees that there has been a comprehensive collapse of the church in Corinth by this progression from the initial jealousy. He addresses the problem in an interesting way, which I'll give a couple of minutes to. He invokes humility of mind, which is to be the hallmark of the Christian attitude. And you probably know that this particular Greek word, tapaina frusune, or the related words, was used usually in a bad sense among the Greeks to signify weak-mindedness. And of course it would do in Corinth, because Corinth was a place where you had to be strong-minded. Not for everyone is the journey to Corinth. That's Horace's rendering of that particular proverb. And therefore what Clement is telling them is they've got to return to that humble-mindedness of which Paul speaks, which is the New Testament epistles are often advocating. And in so doing, they have to be counter-cultural in Corinth. The Corinthian church called to be countercultural, and no more strongly than in the reverse of their mental attitude from pride of power to the humility of obedience. This must go far to explain why, tending to lapse from the apostolic standard, they sought out, even in the New Testament period, strong, impressive teachers rather than the diminutive and battered figure of St. Paul. What Clement says to them is they should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and he repeats words which have parallels in the Sermon on the Mount, but Clement seems not to have drawn them directly from the Gospels. They may have been in oral circulation. Interesting. Well, there's another bit in the New Testament about that, isn't there, where a saying of Jesus is transmitted via the epistles, but doesn't actually feature in that particular form of words in the Gospel narratives. The Corinthian church are exponents of the many dangers with which the church in general and every individual church in particular is surrounded. The story of the Corinthians illustrates the fact that the state of health of a church is some measure of the degree to which God-given advances triumph over man-made reverses. The church is always faced with the call of Christ on one side and the inclination to do otherwise on the other. Of course, the issues may be more subtle. The putative disobediences may be clothed with an apparent piety or faithfulness, which may be more or less convincing to their proponents. In time, the true status of such things, however, are usually elucidated. The church does always stand on a knife edge between its faithfulness and its tendency to collapse, and God, willing always the church's faithfulness, does endure the reality that the church can and frequently does backslide. And it gives us pause for thought why this should be so. I'm going to stop there for a moment and ask you whether you would like a rest, whether you'd like to ask a question, whether you'd like to go for a jog around the block or anything like that. Or are you happy with this? Are we continued? Are you still engaged, or were you ever engaged? You're engaged. All right, I'll press on. Okay. The abundance of the grace and power of the Spirit, the readiness with which God stands to give this gift, the divine determination of Christ to be with and bless his church, might surely place the church in a better position than on a knife edge from moral and spiritual disaster. And yet, no. The church is placed in a position in which it will always have to make war, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. It will have to prove itself a co-victor with Christ. This is the far ambition of God, and he wills the uncomfortable and demanding interim before it is realized. P.T. Forsyth says this: "Our suffering can only be finally dealt with by him who is more concerned about our sin, who is strong enough to resist pity till grief has done its gracious work even in his Son, and who can endure not only to see the church's suffering go on for its moral ends, but to take its agony upon his own heart and feel it even as the victims do not, for the holy purpose, final blessing, and the far victory of his love." The church's life ought then to consist of 1,000 co-victories with Christ. It does so consist, but only admixed with reverses to which it succumbs through its weakness. Even these reverses can be and are turned into co-victories through the Spirit's power and through the gift of repentance. Clement's aim in writing to the Corinthian church was to turn its reverses into co-victories in this way. We can turn now to consider the kinds of reverses and co-victories which the church may encounter on its way to the fulfillment of the divine purpose of God, his holy purpose, final blessing, and far victory. That is that term, that phrase, far victory. Not a near victory, but a far victory. First of all, the reverse of saintliness, the sloth of the church in its two forms. everywhere in the New Testament, the church is described as holy, and Christians as the hageoi, the holy ones, the saints. The definition of a saint is very simple. A saint is someone who comes when he's called by God. Sanctification is the divine causation which results in a man coming to God when he's called. The disciples of Christ in the New Testament demonstrated their sainthood by immediately rising up and following Christ at his bidding. But Christ did not make rising up and following at his bidding an easy matter. Indeed, as far as the capacity of men in the flesh is concerned, he made it impossible. To all would-be disciples, he says, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." For any one of Jesus' contemporaries who knew what it was to take up a cross and struggle with it outside the city to a shameful and agonizing death, it will preclude, humanly speaking, any following of Jesus at all. Similarly to enthusiastic individuals, he was scarcely encouraging, telling one that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another, "Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, then come and follow me." Taken together, it is not too much to say that there was a deliberate policy to restrain people from following Jesus, even though he himself called them to do so. And yet, there was a powerful impulse at work all through the earthly ministry of Jesus and beyond, by which men and women became followers of Jesus and therefore saints. They did rise up and follow him, even in the face of certain death. The creation of the church by the call of Christ is thus a radical and fearful thing to behold. And the closer they follow, the more nearly their life reflects Christ's way of suffering, as the more nearly they share in his victory. Such is the danger and the pain of sainthood. It is not surprising that in their fleshly weakness, the saints are always tempted to find ways of not being saints, of being called in name, but not in deed. These are the reverses to their saintliness, and those things from which they are summoned back continually by the witness of the Spirit. The opposite of saintliness, the refusal to come when we're called, is a very old instinct. The first encountered when Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord sought him in the evening. Then it was hiding in the bushes. Now it has developed into more subtle manifestations, although when the evasion of God is felt to be urgently necessary, even the primitive form is pressed into service. This vice is sloth. Sloth is the abject refusal of man to come when he's called by God. And it appears in many forms, but in generally two types. The first of these is the type generally associated with the word itself, a passive sloth, in which we give ground to an inertia, a physical, mental, or spiritual laziness. Usually, the Christian call involves going from a place of relative comfort to a place ordained by God, which is relatively uncomfortable. In its better moments, the church has always stood in difficult and drafty places for the sake of Christ. But these places are difficult and drafty, and the nature of the flesh is to avoid them by staying in a relatively comfortable place, perhaps telling ourselves that, comfortable as it is nevertheless where the Lord bids us stand. Part of the Corinthian church's reverse, at least in the New Testament, was this kind of sloth. This was not manifested merely as laziness, but as the avoidance of standing in a position where the world is faced and challenged. The Corinthian Christians wanted a reasonably smooth and level interface between the world and its perspectives, priorities and desires, and those of the Christian church. It wished to cultivate the respect of the world for its wisdom, its rhetoric, and above all, its message. This is a natural and understandable weakness. It is much more comfortable to agree with the world and please it by giving Christian authority to its practices and preferences. There is something awkward, angular and ill-fitting about the gospel set against the world. Again, I quote P.T. Forsyth. The process should be arrested, by which the frontiers of belief are being erased and the church is open to every aesthetic adventurer of the soul or free trade in every opinion. A gospel which is not exclusive will never include the world, for it will never master it. No religion will include devotees which does not exclude rivals. Half-gospels have no dignity and no future. Like the famous mule, they neither have pride of ancestry nor hope of posterity. We must make it clear that Christianity faces the world and does not merely consecrate it, that it recreates and does not soothe or cheer it, that it is life from the dead and not simply bracing for the weak or comfort for the sad. The church must be more occupied with conversion and less with diversion. However it is concealed, this desperate accommodation of the world is a form of passive spiritual sloth in which the church seeks to avoid its sanctification. It stays in a comfortable place. But it can easily be transformed to another kind of sloth altogether, an active sloth, in which many things are done with great diligence to avoid doing the one necessary thing. In this active form of sloth, almost any agenda will do and can often be followed up with great and vigorous effort, just so long as it covers up the fact that the church is not resorting to Jesus Christ and is not coming to his feet at his bidding. Of course, the church may and probably will claim that its activities are quintessential examples of obedience to Christ, that the church is fully committed to his commandments and to the service of his kingdom. In its more successful forms, this active sloth can be put up a very convincing case for its own holiness. The Spirit of Christ and the Word of God, however, will finally unmask it. It's not so easy to say whether the Corinthian church exhibited this second form of unholiness in its reverses. This active sloth, to a great extent, is a modern Western manifestation of the reversal of Christ's the church's sanctification. Activism is still more prevalent phenomenon in the West, and it is the general mode of spiritual evasion employed by individuals who are far too busy to attend worship. In the form that the church appropriates it, this active sloth usually issues in a full church agenda, which has the appearance of being very worthy. There is little sign that this was a feature in the Corinthian church unless it took the form of lecture series from the impressive orators of their day with whom they were particularly fond. More likely it took the form of a competitive infighting or sedition as Clement reveals. Well, that is the story of the reverse of the sanctification of the church. Secondly, the reverse of faith. The secularization of the church. The secularization of the church is usually regarded as a resulting from an infusion of worldly mindset, outlook, and morals into the life of the church. It is this, but there is a wider picture to consider, which embraces not only the secularization of the church, but also the secularization of the world, which in the case of Western Europe, in the last 500 years, preceded the secularization of the church. The church, as we see, was the key player in both these secularization processes. In medieval Europe, God was everywhere. He was invoked constantly. His church was ubiquitous and entirely integrated into the functions of civilization. The farm employee, working in the fields, would hear the church bell toll three times at the elevation of the host in the village church and would fall to his knees and cross himself, for he knew that in that church God was doing his miraculous deed in self-revelation. In 1,000 other ways, medieval life was crisscrossed with the activity and life of God. Of course, much of this, was theologically and biblically insecure, some of it was superstitious and perhaps even exploitative. But these reserves aside, medieval Christianity was true to the incarnation that God certainly was with us. The Reformation, especially in England, did address the superstition, the lack of biblical foundation, and even the exploitative elements of the medieval system. But in so doing, it told the man in the field not to kneel, not to cross himself, but just get back to work. It silenced the bell, and it publicly declared that God wasn't doing anything in the world after all, or at least not too much. In Reformation Britain, it was not quite true that God was nowhere, but he certainly had very much less to do. The subtext was that under the Enlightenment principles, the world could manage pretty well without God. So, quite dutifully, the world started managing pretty well without God. The world wasn't atheist, it still believed in God, but it was deprived of the reason and encouragement to do so, given by the medieval faith. It is not surprising that without that reason and encouragement, the world believed less and less in a God who now did rather little. That secularism, thus sown by the church, is now being reaped. The church told the world to do without God, and now the world is telling the church the same. And the church does tend to listen to the world. Perhaps she feels that she will get a better hearing if she seeks to make her message more or less continuous with the plausibility structure prevailing in her particular place and time. This may well have been the temptation facing the Corinthian church, to which Paul writes. He tells them that he did not come proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Rather, he proclaimed the cross of Christ. Perhaps he was tempted to orient his message according to the plausibilities of his age, but instead he chose to proclaim only the singularity of the cross. Paul's decision runs counter to almost all the counsel offered on church ministry and growth. Nowadays, the churches seek to be culturally relevant, as they are so often advised. As dutiful children of the Enlightenment, Christians now tend to argue for their faith, if they do so at all, along the lines of plausibility, trying to predict the truth and verifiability of Christianity from the smooth predictability of the Greek worldview they've inherited. Paul, in his visit to Corinth, throws off this temptation and resorts to proclaiming not the plausibility of the gospel, but rather its singularity. And this contrast between the plausibilities of the world and the singularity of the gospel lies at the heart of the problem of the secularization of the church. To the worldly man, the philosophical landscape is a very smooth, gently undulating outlook. Any point on it can be reasonably reached by reasonable extrapolation from any other point. It is all intrinsically predictable, so much so that Aristotle believed that the whole world could be understood by careful thought from an armchair. The church has tried to fit itself and its theology into this smooth landscape, seeking a smooth weld, if not a seamless union, between its message and this smooth philosophical environment. But of course, it fails. It cannot... gain the smooth weld, or it abandons central elements of its message to do so. The latter temptation was evidently making ground in Corinth, as has been done many times, and in various places, not least our own. Both Vreder and Schweitzer, in their theological descendants. And their theological descendants in their respective approaches have made the modification necessary for this smooth world. But Paul will not give up the singularity of the cross, nor, as we find later in 1 Corinthians, the singularity of the resurrection. Then, thirdly, the reverse of godliness, the narcissism of the church. Ezekiel describes a terrifying moment in Israel's history, when God, in defense of his own holiness, forsakes the temple of Jerusalem, leaving it for his heavenly residence. Ezekiel 10. He's shaking these Israelites off his back. They evidently have got in the habit of a utilitarian attitude towards their relationship with the living God. Instead of their serving God of the temple, they have begun to regard God as a service to them. Walter Brueggemann, in his discussion of this phenomenon, which is a fascinating thing, relates it to the narcissism of the modern church thus. For most of us, utilitarianism, i.e. God's usefulness, is in fact ideological. God is drawn into and identified with a variety of social commitments which we advocate. It's so easy for conservatives to identify with God because they are know so fully the mind of God, to present God as a partisan in the struggle against homosexuality or in the crusade against communism, even the justification of the arms race. Liberals also know the mind of God and know that God is pro-busing, pro-choice, and all the other themes of justice to which one is committed. Drawing too close to God can, of course, be much... God's will can, of course, be much more benign. It can simply be that prayer is good because it keeps families together, and tithing is good because one feels better, and worship is good because people get refuels, and singing in the choir is good because one meets such nice people. All such subjective, narcissistic, utilitarian, ideological postures finally become burdensome because they require us to know too much and claim too much and do too much. On most days, it will work, but not for Ezekiel, and I think not for us just now. That's what Brueggemann says. He continues. The pathology of narcissism is enormously supported by consumer advertising. For that enterprise rests on the value system of satiation and self-indulgence. Everyone of us knows how easily the life of the church is caught up in this narcissism, in which appeal to the gospel is grounded in what it will do for us in terms of intimacy, problem-solving, marriage-saving, and so forth. None of these are in themselves wrong. But when they become the end, goal, ground of appeal, it becomes pathological because it is not for the sake of my holy name. The proponents of this utilitarian Christianity are often not very aware of its narcissistic character or the incipient godlessness which lies at its heart. We advertise Christianity to our non-Christian friends on the basis of its utility. We think this is helpful because it shows how practical Christianity is. But it is, at the last analysis, merely another way to gain that plausibility we think we need to convince others of the value of Christianity, and hence, in our own narcissistic culture, its truth. There are even signs that the disciples were tempted to follow this line early in Mark's gospel. Jesus spent the day preaching and healing many people. The following day, very early in the morning, he goes out to a lonely place to pray. The disciples realize that there's a busy day ahead of them, and many new candidates for healing have presented themselves, and clearly the day's clinic will be even busier than that of the previous day. But they cannot find Jesus. They search for him and eventually come across him in the lonely place. They tell him that everyone is looking for him and expecting, no doubt, that he will accompany them back to the obvious task which awaits them. But he shakes them off his back. "We will go on to the next villages to preach, for that is why I came out," he says. The disciples are, in part, evaluating Jesus as a healer and therefore useful. These were early days, and it will be a harsh judgment of them to condemn them for it. But it does show how quickly we try to seize God and make him serve our agenda. Worship might be seen as a remedy for this utilitarian tendency. And indeed, it can be. The allocation of space and time and resources for the honouring of the invisible God might seem an antidote for the tendency to manage God for our benefit. But there is no guarantee that this will be so. The worship offered by God's holy church can never and inevitably will be free from a narcissistic element. This element takes the form of a sacralization in which a church may vaunt itself in the name of Jesus Christ, but in reality is enamored only with itself, with its music, with its preaching, with its antiquity, with its traditions, its modernity, its spirituality, its asceticism. For all the intensity of religious observance, it may be true that it can function very well, indeed, whether God was present in it or not. And the answer to that latter question is a measure to the degree to which the church has become sacralized. And the fourth and final of these... I think I've come to the end of it. Good. What about turning it up around the other way? And that is to consider the advance of the gospel and the sanctification of the church and the reversal of all the reverses. Reviewing the manifold hazards that the church faces, the numerous temptations by which she is tried, the subtlety and depth of penetration that these errors can exhibit, it is a wonder that there is still a church, still able to name the name of Christ and justly be called a church. It is a solemn tribute to the invincible reign and limitless grace of Jesus Christ that the church is recognizable as such and exists in such strength and abundance. Equally, it is a tribute to the same reign and grace that deficient and corrupt churches live on to see the day of their reform. They form a visible witness to the implacable resolve of Jesus Christ to be the bridegroom of his bride and to present her to himself without blemish. The answer, therefore, to the plight of the church is not a program of reform, no revision of its government, no rewriting of its liturgy, or a tightening of its disciplinary procedure. All these, from time to time, may be necessary, but they will not in themselves lift the church out of its sloth, out of its worldliness, or out of its narcissism. Only Jesus Christ can do that, and he will do so. And here we come to that subtle combination of the urgency and patience of his reign in the church. Jesus Christ is patient with the church in that he will not collapse the problem to himself. How many times in Advent, if you mark Advent, do you wonder how many years we're going to have to be waiting for the second coming of Christ? How many Easters there have got to be? Why wasn't it possible for Jesus to do what we were doing if we were designing the plan to redeem the world? We have to have the sacrifice on the Friday, of course, and maybe there has to be a day in the tomb. Then there has to be the resurrection, and maybe Monday to enjoy it. Then an ascension, and then the second coming by Thursday, whole thing wrapped up in a week. But of course, why did God not do that? He could have done. But where does it put us if we exist at all in that scheme? It makes us just spectators. We're just standing there gaping, are we not, at the great spectacle of God redeeming the world. But God has a greater and higher purpose for us. As I mentioned earlier, we are those who are called not to be spectators of Christ's salvation, but to be co-victors with him. And therefore, he is going to be very patient to give us that opportunity to share his victory truly, so that when the time comes, he may justly say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The patience of Christ is very great, so the timescale for the co-victors is correspondingly long and the battle very extended. The church finds it a quick and easy matter to fall into a low state and a long and troubling journey to repentance. A favourite theme of Clement, and one to which we have not given any space so far, is the gift of insight. Clement speaks of the eye of faith, the eyes of the heart. This gift allows the Christian to see the purposes of God beyond his personal horizon. And following this spiritual line of sight, the Christian can follow a purpose which leads to a goal which will be reached perhaps long after the span of his natural life is over. That means that every Christian can serve a purpose of the church's repentance, even if that repentance may take several hundred years to effect and lie over his personal horizon. Jesus Christ is urgent in his ministry to the church, in that he will not abandon the church to its own problem of repentance. If he is faithful to his patience in not collapsing the whole problem to himself, he is faithful to his urgency in ministry because he does not leave the church alone to address the repentance that is necessary. And of course, he could not do so because it could not take the least step in the right direction without him. And so every time the church is addressed by Jesus Christ, which is constantly, we are the recipients of his urgent ministry. And every time we find that the road is long and the distances are great and the time scale is lengthy, we are recipients of his patience. Clements affirms this and refers to the vision, the spiritual vision of the church. Just finally quote him now. "This is the way, beloved, in which we find our Saviour, even Jesus Christ, the high priest of all our offerings, the defender and helper of our infirmity. By him we look up to the heights of heaven. By him we behold, as in a glass, his immaculate and most excellent visage. By him are the eyes of our hearts opened. By him our foolish and darkened understanding blossoms up anew towards his marvellous light." Amen.
Well, it's now over to us.
Gosh, look, I've left you no time for questions. Yeah, what can I do for you?
I'm from Istanbul in Turkey, yes. And the predominant church there is the Orthodox Church. And of course, they were not impacted by the Reformation. And when I meet with Orthodox Christians, and especially priests, I see that there's a strong dualism in their understanding of secularism and what is sacred, and it applies to space. They will never enter a church without crossing themselves and sit down and pray. Where in our church, many people come from a sort of more free evangelical background, and people would go to the Starbucks, have a coffee, and then walk into the church and feel free even to drink during the worship time. So there's no difference between the Starbucks space and the church space. And I was just wondering, when you said that because of the Reformation, what I understood was you said that we try to make everything sacred, but in the process we didn't differentiate between what is sacred and secular, and the church has become rather secular than when we try to make everything sacred. Did I understand you correctly?
Yes, I mean, the thing is, of course, in Turkey, the evangelical tradition and the Orthodox tradition actually testify to two sides of the same truth. Of course, God is everywhere, and he made the world, and he has never relinquished one molecule of it, and so he claims absolutely every space and every particle of our environment, including even Starbucks coffee shop, for his own glory and purpose. That's true. On the other hand, if you want to, you want to encounter God as he reveals himself in the forward moment of his ministry to save us. That is, if we are going towards a new heaven and a new earth, and there is a future life with him, which is all the more radiant with his presence, then our act of worship is the instinct to make our act of worship somehow reflect that, so that many Christians throughout the world will say, yes, we'll have some sacred space, because I don't really want to be drinking coffee, I just want to stand before God with the infinity of his love for me and his purpose, and have nothing else on the agenda except God. Okay, now that's the good reason for doing that. But of course, everything we do, whatever we do, whether it's in Starbucks or in the church, it's always vulnerable to our own corruptions and sins. So we can sacralize our worship, in which case we just busily get on doing the procedure and opening the little doors and putting the funny clothes on and all the rest of it, and we forget why we're there altogether. You know, and at the same time, one could have a similar kind of thing in Starbucks, where one is sort of rather chuffed that one is doing all this in Starbucks, and the coffee is very good and the people are very good and it's all very chatty and everything, and yet somehow, again, the focus of the whole enterprise is lost in another direction. I mean, whatever you do, it doesn't matter, but we all are going to be vulnerable to one sort of temptation or another in whatever angle we take. I've completely drummed you into submission, you poor people.
Not quite yet. It seems like you're painting a pretty a gloomy picture here, but that's not the message that actually we get when, say, for example, from one, you know, the first letter of John. I mean, he was quite affirmative. And he saw very well, thinking about all sort of temptations that we're prone to fall into. But this divine life that is in Christ, through Christ, is imperishable.
Yep, absolutely.
Incorruptible.
Wouldn't disagree with that at all. I suppose what I'm saying is that the good news is God's love and grace towards us. And therein all the good news lies. It's good news for us because it holds us in holiness of life and in obedience and in saintliness and all the rest of it. And it's good news for us even when we're not where we should be, because it comes to get us and bring us and brings us to where we should be. All I've been trying to do is to be realistic with the in terms of the condition of the church as it stands under that immutable and limitless grace which comes to it through Jesus Christ. And you're quite right, that is the best news. I couldn't be better. But the fact is, we live in a world in which the church, I mean, I belong to a church tradition which has been absolutely taken through the wringer by our own sins. We are in mortal danger of our lives, and we have to turn once again to the God who is justly angered by our sins. But that might not apply to your situation, it certainly applies to mine.
No, I wasn't really thinking thinking of that. I mean, I'm not talking about my own circumstances.
Sure.
You know, I think everybody would share that there is this newness in us that's imparted through Christ and by Christ. That anyone who is born of God does not sin. And John made that absolutely clear.
Yes.
It's present tense. It's not future tense.
Well, yes, it depends what he's saying, doesn't it? If he's saying, he might be saying that the managing director doesn't put the bins out. You know, there are certain things that are proper to us and certain things that aren't. You can say, suppose you have a young child and the child does something wrong. You say, you don't do that. You don't do that because it's improper to you as a child of God to commit that sin. So John could be saying that somebody born of God does not sin. It's not proper to him. It's completely improper to him. How can you think of ever doing such a thing? Do you see the point? I take the point. I don't want to minimise the holiness and righteousness of every person under Christ in this room. I don't, and I'm not. I don't want to paint a terribly grim picture. But if you actually go and take all the parish magazines for the whole of the Church of England, and sit down and read them all, that'll give you a fair idea of the state of the church. And then you'll see, yeah, we need to repent. That's all. But I take the point.
I appreciate your point, Kevin, on the idea that we use these ideals of what Jesus can do for you, the usefulness of God, in order to make our faith plausible.
Yeah.
You know, I find it in very practical ways too, like you're on drugs, all you have to do is come to Jesus, all of a sudden all of that goes away. Robert Jensen, Lutheran theologian in the States, said perhaps we have it the wrong way, that we don't come to Christ because of his benefits, but what he offers us is a life of suffering. I don't know if I have a question. I'm just kind of throwing that out there to you, and if you want to make further comments along those lines, I don't know.
Well, of course, I don't want to say that Jesus doesn't do anything in the world. I want to say he does, and he does plenty. So, of course, I do want to say that if you have some burden, you can come to Jesus to get help. Mm-hmm. But what Brueggemann is pointing out in the message of Ezekiel is that all of us must only have one reason for standing before the living God, and that is because for the sake of his holy name. It's whether and I hear it all the time. You go to people, see people who are in terrible trouble and suffering, and they say it's okay because everything that is necessary is mine in Christ, and they know that it's the purpose of God, and perhaps then they don't seek healing, but it is sufficient for them to be with him. And the disciples say that too, quite often. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It wouldn't matter what he did for them. It'd still be. And the same is true here. You know, if some of us got a mortal illness, our commitment to Christ is unconditional. It wouldn't matter whether he healed us or not. We'd still be his. And I suppose that itself speaks of some towering, regnant power that Christ has, invisibly at work, doesn't it?
Can I ask a question basically about the fact that from the Epistle of Clement, that in one generation, you know, the church had changed dramatically, and this is repeated, of course, as you said, not just there, but again and again, and I wondered whether sometimes we are living only for our own generation, not for the next. And that even if we're going through a hard time, are we looking forward to the time of blessing? Or when we're in time of blessing, do we realise that, you know, the church may well decline again? I mean, I remember some years ago when I visited Slovakia, meeting a Lutheran bishop who told me that in the early days of communism, he was deprived of his ministry as a young pastor. And he was accused of being a Marxist. He was sent to prison and then got years of hard labour and spent all his working life as a labourer in a factory. And when communism fell and they needed a new bishop in the church turned to him. Then he had technically retired. And he moved into the office of bishop with such vigour and direction that people wondered, how could he do this? And he said, for 40 years, he said, I prepared a new sermon every week so that I would be ready when the time would come. Amen. Now, there was a man who had, you know, it wasn't short term, it was long term. And, you know, the same works sometime in time of revival, we think the revival will last forever. And I just wonder whether you can give us some suggestions as to how we can think, into the next generation.
Yeah. Well, no, I think this is, I think that's absolutely essential. You know, the just down the road from St. Deb's in Oxford, they were clearing a car park, and they were digging up the thing, and they found these bases of these big pillars. And of course, in Oxford, when they do that, it's all get cordoned off, and the experts come down and actually did find out what that was. It was a big friary, and the pillars were, the supporting it, were 8 feet across. And they did some work on it, and they discovered there was a bit of a record of some of the monks coming and digging with wooden spades in the boggy mud down by the Thames there. And this cathedral, or this abbey, took 100 or more years, I think 150 years to build. So those people came and they started digging without any clear sight that they would see in their own lifetime the consequences of their efforts. Now, I think that's exactly the mentality that Christians and Christian churches should have. I think it's a very good point. We should be thinking about how to lay down foundations how to lay down practices, thought patterns, instruction. We ought to devote ourselves to the long term. And even if it takes, 100 years before anybody wakes up to the realities of faith that we have, as it were, projected, foreseen, it doesn't matter. Now, the thing is that God helps us do that. Oh, the mysterious bit in Corinthians 3, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 3, about how some of the things that adorn the gospel are not destroyed, but feature to adorn it still in the new heaven and the new earth. There is a way in which God stores up things, stores our tears in a bottle, causes none of the words of Samuel to fall to the ground. There is something, if it's not valuable to our generations, it's certainly valuable to God. And therefore, at the exercise of a most disciplined and thoroughgoing, faithful Christian ministry in our own time, is somehow stored up and will have a decisive effect in the future. I don't think there's some sort of, we can't sort of put it all in some kind of, repository. God is our repository for this, I think. And we do that, and then, of course, we won't understand why it is. When the day comes and we appear through the fire, we will be congratulated. And we won't think why. But it will be something we did without any visible response. That's why, for example, the mission of the church is very important. And I take this out of St. Francis's, a leaf out of St. Francis's book. He thought the gospel was so important, it didn't matter even only if the birds listened to it. It's important to preach it, even if nobody listens. And it takes a great deal of discipline to keep faithful to it, even if nobody listens. But I think it's important.
C.S. Lewis speaks of the importance of digging ditches in a time of drought, so that when the rains come, there'll be channels through which the water can flow.
That's right. We repair our buildings, we keep ourselves intact, we keep the virtue of Christianity, we learn the truth of it every day, we proclaim it where we can, and we wait for God to give us better times.
Would you like to comment on what happened in North Africa in the days of the early church? Because it seems that we went into a tremendous dearth there. Coming of Islam, yeah. And it's still in that condition. Is this still an area where we're waiting for repentance? Is anybody there to repent?
Well, I don't know, but I think there are lots of Christians who are struggling away, especially sort of Sudan and Nigeria, bound halfway. The two sides of that. Well, St. Augustine, who preached in war-torn Africa at the time when the invasions were, the first lot of invasions took place, he said that the main problem why Christians wouldn't hold the faith is they didn't know it well enough. And commentators have said that one of the reasons why Islam overran North Africa was because the Christians at the time could not see how different it was from Islam. They couldn't distinguish the two. And the result is that if you're not convinced, you can't hold out, can you? And so I think that's partly it. I don't know whether there are probably experts on this in the room here, but this is I think the generally accepted solution. I think I have to say I feel the same thing about Turkey. There's one of those Greek cathedral in the Hagia Sophia and in Istanbul. And it'd be great if it rang with the praises of Christ again. I hope does that concur with your aspiration?
Well, we hope, but it's a long time hope.
It is, and I think there is a definite tendency to think that these things are done and dusted and never to return. But there's one other point that I think I owe to Tim Tennant, the professor of missions at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He made the point that of all the religions in the world, Christianity is unique in this respect, that the places in which it was born, in which it has flowered from time to time and had sacred points on the compass are no longer its great centre of gravity. The centre of gravity has shifted. You know, it may be Jerusalem, and then it was perhaps Constantinople, perhaps Rome. Now, then perhaps in the West, in America, and now Southeast Asia. And the centre of gravity of Christianity, where it's most secure, most strongly built, it moves around the map, all over the place. And my argument about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem ought to be the place where the Jews mark their, you know, have their sacred spot, and Mecca can be the one for the Muslims. We don't need one, because Jesus Christ goes throughout all the world, and wherever, you know, the centres spring up, don't they? You know, in this sort of unpredictable way.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Kevin, for a very stimulating blockbuster presentation. It was great. Thank you very, very much indeed. Really appreciate the energy that you put into it, as well as the insights that you give us. So I think we should formally record our... Thank you.